Well, good morning. If you'll open your Bibles to the book of Titus, this will be my last message in Titus for this year because I've got some other Christmas plans that I'm going to start next Sunday. Book of Titus, chapter 1. Would you stand with me as we read from Titus, chapter 1, verses 5 through 9? First chapter of Titus. For this reason, I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking, and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. If a man is blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of dissipation or insubordination, for a bishop must be blameless as a steward of God, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but hospitable, a lover of what is good, sober-minded, just, holy, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict. Father, thank you for the word of God, and thank you, Lord Jesus, for the direction that you give us in the selection of elders in the local church. In your name we pray. Amen. In my studies of Timothy and Titus, I kept coming across a common book that was referenced by numerous authors. Now, for that very reason, I should not have dismissed this book, but I did dismiss the book because I didn't want to add another book to my shelf. I didn't want to add another book to my reading. The book was called The Reformed Pastor by Richard Baxter. Richard Baxter was a Puritan. I dismissed it also because I didn't want to put another book on my shelf about Reformed theology. I've got plenty of them. However, I ended up buying it, a little paperback, and I discovered it didn't have anything to do with theology. It had to do about the spiritual reformation in a pastor's personal life. That's why it's called The Reformed Pastor. It is a worthy book to be added, whether you are a pastor or not. It's on the level of J. Oswald Sanders' Spiritual Leadership, although it's a little more difficult to read because it's in the Old English. This is what he said in one of his paragraphs. When your minds are in a holy, heavenly frame, your people are likely to partake of the fruits of it. They will likely feel when you have been much with God. That which is most on our hearts is likely to most in ears. When I grow cold, they grow cold. They heed to yourself, lest your example contradict your doctrine, lest you unsay with your lives what you say with your tongues, and be the greatest hindrance of the success of your own labors. This book was written in 1829. You can actually download it free because it's out of copyright. The English is very difficult to read. But we do have a statement in our English vernacular that we can understand. No organization can rise higher than the quality of its leadership. It cannot go any further. The church at Crete, which is the setting for the book of Titus, had been suffering for a long time because of a lack of leadership. Remember, the history of these churches, this is an island, by the way, goes all the way back to Acts chapter 2 when Peter preached on that Pentecostal day. God performed a miracle in one mighty message because there was Jews there for Pentecost from all over the world and Gentiles who had gone as far as they could with Judaism. They were God-fearers, God-believers. And they were there, and they heard him preach, and the Holy Spirit came upon them, and gobs, lots of people were saved. And these people, after Pentecost was over, went home with the gospel in their hearts, and it was on their tongues as they went back to their homelands, and one of those homelands was the island of Crete. And what do you do when it's on your heart? And what do you do when it's on your tongue? You share it with those who are closest around you. And that's what they did. And there appears to have been many churches, many believers on the Isle of Crete without an apostle having stepped foot on the island at that time. God blessed their obedience. He blessed their enthusiasm. But like many new believers, their enthusiasm outpaced their knowledge of the Scriptures. And keep in mind, they did not have what we've got. Their excitement outmatched them and their knowledge. Churches were formed, but they lacked direction on how to operate as a New Testament church. So Titus gives us direction. Paul gives us direction in this book. Paul went to the extremes of the world. We'll see this when we get to the book of Acts. Peter stayed within Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria, and with one message accomplished the same thing that Paul went and going all those places. It's both. It's not one or the other. It's both. It's both. When there's no leader, someone's going to rise to leadership, but it may not be the best qualified person. This is the way a lot of churches today get men. The first person who says yes, after you've twisted their arms, after you've nagged them for months, after you've made them feel guilty, then they say yes, you put them in a form of leadership, and more than likely, if you've had to go through those hoops and hurdles, you have made a mistake. They may not be the best choice to lead in church. Paul had been to Crete. But his stay there was very limited. He was on the move. He was there long enough to diagnose the problem, but not fix it. So, he understood that the churches in Crete were very different than the churches in Ephesus. The pastoral epistles were written to Timothy, who was pastoring the church at Ephesus, and Titus, who was pastoring the churches in Crete. So he writes these letters to these two men. Ephesus had good leadership. It started out well. Paul was the apostle there. He founded that church. He was there for 3 years. However, after his departure, men, false teachers, crept in and were teaching another doctrine. So Paul sends Timothy to take care of that problem. Crete had never had strong biblical leadership until they had Titus, who was sent there by the Apostle Paul. Those people went back with a desire to reach their own family, their own friends. Through my years of ministry, I've heard of a couple, three to be exact, churches that were going to be led by a plurality of individuals, but no one senior pastor, senior elder. None of them exist today. It just won't work. Not one of them survived beyond a few months. Because God calls, and God selects, and God infuses a person with the Holy Spirit to be a pastor, to oversee, that's one of the terms that's used, to oversee the work of the church. Anytime we think we have a better idea, or we can tweak God's ideas to make it work better, our intentions may be good, but the results usually do not pan out. Ephesus was one church for Timothy to fix. It was a big church. Crete was made up of many churches. We don't know how many churches. Titus was what we would call a circuit preacher. We had those in the early founding days of the United States where men would move about. You know what's interesting about the history of this church? This church, this area was called, Middleton. And this church originally was called the Middleton Community Church. And it was shared by Baptists, Methodists, and Presbyterians. And every month, those different pastors would come in and preach to their denomination. And in the following week, someone... Isn't that neat? Isn't that neat? Middleton Community. I've got the original plats, the map that shows Middleton Community. No one knows that now here. Bivocational preachers are the unsung heroes of the church then and today. pastor small churches, so small that that church cannot pay them an adequate salary, and take care of their families, so they have to work full-time somewhere else or part-time there and part-time in the church to make ends meet. That's tough. It's tough because you have divided loyalties. You want to be focused on the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, but at the same time you have to work, and their husbands and their fathers, and that's just tough. That's a tough gig. But men who pastor multiple churches, and there are a few, wow, they are the heroes of the heroes, because not only are they overseeing one church which has its unique challenges, but they have another church that has its unique challenges. I can imagine I'd get mixed up who I'm talking to on the phone, where they're going to church at, and discussing what was going on in the church. We know a whole lot less about Titus than we do Timothy. Timothy's mentioned so many times in the New Testament. But what we do gather from the Word of God is that Titus was a very godly man. God's standards for elders is godliness and character. His standards for elders is exceedingly high. Yours ought to be as well, for me or for whoever will follow me. When I understand that there are some variances in the text between 1 Timothy, the paragraph about elders, and Titus, the paragraph about elders, they're just slight difference. They're not huge, though. They're not huge. And both those texts set the bar for us as to who we should look for who pastors a church. When we don't, we create serious problems for a local body. You know, the church may be casual in its dress attire, but it must never be casual in its selection of the elder or elders of the church. Otherwise, you're going to create a lot of problems. When you compare Paul's words to Timothy and his words to Titus, who he said much less, we see that Ephesus was a well-established church. We see that Crete was completely disorganized. Paul only gives us a few verses compared to Timothy when he's talking to Titus. But when you compare both texts, you can formulate a plan. You can see what you should look for in an elder. Perhaps Timothy needed a little more guidance because we know he was a young man, a young, inexperienced pastor, and he gives less word to Titus because he was a little bit older. Younger than Paul, but a little bit older than Timothy. And perhaps also, it could be the personalities between Timothy and Titus were very different. Timothy being shy, weak, and timid. Titus may have been bold, like the Apostle Paul. I only have 2 points in my outline today. They'll stretch over the next couple of weeks the next time I preach. We spent 3 weeks on the biblical qualifications for elders when we were in Timothy. We're only going to spend 2 in this stint. First of all, I want you to look in verse 5, the duties of the elder. For this reason, I left you in Crete that you should set in order the things that are lacking and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. What is the responsibility of an elder, pastor, pastor teacher, bishop? Same person. What is his responsibility? Now, if I were to ask someone out on the streets, there's no telling what kind of answer I would get. If I were to ask someone in the average church, there's no telling what kind of answers we would get. We would get some truth, but I guarantee we'd also get some error. We could turn to many references in the New Testament, not just Timothy and Titus, to see what the responsibility of an elder is. But why would we go anywhere else except for this short epistle when it tells us all that we need to know? What is the elder's responsibility to the church? This letter points to the need of organization. The churches at Crete were not organized. This letter points to the threat of false teaching, false doctrine that the saints are going to be attacked by. We'll see this when we get to the next paragraph. This letter points to the need for instruction in doctrine and conduct. This is chapters 2 and 3. So even within this text, we see We see the responsibility of an elder. The elder, the pastor, is to organize the church, warn the saints of God about doctrinal teaching that's wrong and that's contrary to sound doctrine, and to teach right doctrine. And the best way to warn them about false doctrine is just teach them the right stuff. And that way, it doesn't matter what the label is on the false doctrine, they can just say, that ain't right. That's just not right. Correct doctrine by the right men should always lead to godliness by the men and women, the congregation of the body. That's always the outcome. It doesn't matter what epistle you're in. What is being taught ought to affect our lives. It ought to affect the way we live. The elders, firstly, are to set things in order that are lacking. Set things in order. It's one word. Set things in order is one word in the Greek, made up of two prepositions and the word ortho. Now, you hear the word ortho, you should think ortho. I think I've heard that word before. Orthodontist? You know, that person you pay $10,000 to straighten out your kid's crooked teeth? That's what he does. He straightens out crooked teeth, makes the smile prettier. How about orthopedic, as an orthopedic surgeon? That's the image of this word here. The elder's responsibility is to straighten things out if they're not, and then keep them straight. Any of you ever had a dislocated finger? How about a shoulder? My daughter's new into the nursing of the emergency department, so she comes home and tells me stories without names, of course. And she said, Dad, you're not going to believe what that guy did. Speaking about an orthopedic surgeon. That shoulder was dislocated. He took his shoe off and put it in that guy's arm and started pulling. So that's the way you get it back in. And I said, I bet it was painful. He screamed bloody murder. I said, yes, it's painful. If you've ever had a dislocated bone, it doesn't matter what it is. It hurts. It also looks weird, too. It's deformed. It's just, it doesn't look right. Beloved, that's what a pastor has to do. Sometimes he has to pull. Sometimes he has to tug. Sometimes he has to push to get things done rightly. And sometimes it can be quite painful for a church. It can be difficult. But if he doesn't do it, how well do you function with a dislocated shoulder? You don't. That little finger, I had a dislocated finger once because a basketball hit it. Oh boy, that hurt. You don't do anything with that hand until someone pulls it back into place, or with that shoulder. Sometimes that's what's required in the church. There are a lot of churches today that need to be pulled, pushed, tugged back into order. They need to be reminded that it's the pastor's sole responsibility to oversee and do this. That doesn't mean he absolutely does it by himself, but he is the one who has to lead in making sure it gets done. When people in a church prevent a pastor from doing what he has been called to do, they do the church body great injustice. When there's a select few within a family, or a select few within the deacon body, or a select few who controls the financial shoestrings of that church, and they prevent him from doing what he's called to do, there's going to be friction in the body. Nothing's going to get done. And if he is a God-called man, he will not stick around, because he knows this is not a healthy relationship. I can diagnose a church. You ought to be. If a church is turning over a pastor every 2 to 4 years, there is a problem in the church body. I have said from the very get-go, right out of seminary, a pastor ought to remain as long as possible. I was at Shelby Mills for 18 years, happy as a singing lark, until the Lord called me here. And now, in March, be 6 years. He ought to stick it out for as long as possible. But I'm telling you, if a church is not going to follow, you can't blame a man of God who wants to leave to leave. It's just that way. There's a lot of churches like that, and that's why they have constant pastoral turnover. So bad. So bad. In my first full-time position in Alabama, I was there for 4 years. My plan was to stay much longer, but my pastor left me 2 years in, and I inherited another pastor. And I knew from the very interview start, I came home and told my wife, said, this ain't going to turn out good. She said, give him patience. And 6 months later, she said, this ain't going to turn out good. But that pastor I started with said, before I came here, the pastor turnover rate was horrible. For close to 70 years, nobody stuck it out more than 4 years. One guy made it 6 weeks. And he said, everybody in the association knew this church ran pastors off. He said, I determined that he was a bald-headed guy, so when he said this, it really stood out. My head was going to be like flint, hard as rock. And I was going to stick it out. And he stayed there for 12 plus years. He fixed all that mess before he left. When I went there, I went into a church that was at peace and had been growing. It was great. But you know what? That takes time. That takes tenacity. As Oswald Sanders says, it takes having a deaf ear and a deaf eye on the same side of the body so that when people are criticizing you, you just turn that way. You don't hear it, you don't see it. And then when people want to say good things, you can turn the other way and hear it and see it. You need to read Oswald Sanders' Spiritual Leadership. Fabulous book. Fabulous book. The elders are to set things in order that are lacking. Can I just say, and this is a compliment to Christ Baptist Church, but this also has to do with how we were formed and me being the founding pastor. You didn't call me. You'll get the call the next one, okay? You didn't call me. But I haven't had to set many things in order, okay? I went in on the get-go with having some things I knew that we just, from day one, good bylaws and constitution that were biblically based, and they addressed the calling of deacons and elders within this body. A solid marriage covenant that we put together that, by the way, has, whether you know it or not, it's been tested twice. The people in the community said, oh, it's such a cute church. Can we use it for our wedding? No. The church says no. That's what I said. Stuff like that. Brock last week asked for a set of our bylaws because he said theirs needed to be updated. Brock, by the way, was here on staff with us for about 15 months. And I sent them to him, and then I also sent the marriage policy, and I said, this will save your life. Put some things in order. So we've done that. We've got policies. We've got procedures, even for a church our size. We're in order. I haven't had to deal with some of the things that I've had to deal with in the previous two churches that I've been on staff with. And I'm hoping, by the way, that in doing this now, it'll be that way for the longevity of this church. And we'll not go through some of the challenges that the previous churches that I've served in have gone through. He is to set things in order. Secondly, the elder or elders are to oversee the selection of leadership. He says, appoint elders in every city. It's here that we learn that there were multiple churches on the island of Crete, and Titus was to oversee all of them. It's here that we learn that the elder or elders, I'm doing this singular and plural, are to not only set things in order, but to appoint those elders. Through the selection of proper leadership, things in the church are done decently and in order. If a church is in a mess, it could be the pastor's fault. Or it could be the fact that he hasn't had time to correct it. Or it could be he's not got a church that's willing to follow him in getting things done decently in order. Just have to diagnose the situation based on it. The commission of Silas, Titus to Crete, was to fix a broken church. Now, they weren't broken on purpose. They just didn't know any better. I'll be honest with you. There's just a lot of churches out there that just don't know any better. They just don't know any better. Getting the proper leadership was the first start. And the guidebook for that leadership, as far as who do you select, is right here. This is our instruction manual. This is the manual. You know those manuals you get when you buy something, you got to put it together? This is it. When we want to put together a team that glorifies God and gives proper leadership, we go to the Word of God. I don't think it's by accident that Paul's description of the church being a pillar and ground of truth, 1 Timothy, is followed by his criteria in 1 Timothy of the proper selection of deacons and then elders. The church cannot be the pillar and ground of truth if it's in chaos. It's just holding its breath, trying to hang on when it should be not having to do that. Before I go any further, I want to remind you of something I taught in Ephesians. It's comparing Scripture to Scripture. Ephesians chapter 4, 11 and 12. He gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints and for the work of the ministry. Remember, it is grammatically correct to put pastor, teacher together. I have decided, it's going to be a while though, when I go through my 1,000 business cards, I'm going to move it from pastor to pastor hyphen teacher, because that is grammatically correct. I wish I'd caught that when I first printed them. Functionally, we understand that the pastor is the primary teacher of the church, the primary instructor. That is his number one responsibility in addition to shepherding the flock. And his oversight and his shepherding of the flock comes from the Word of God. That's where he gets his instructions from. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11 is the only place in the New Testament where pastor is used of the office. Elsewhere, it's referred to as bishops and overseers. 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. The elders who are among you, I exhort. I, who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed, shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly. In these two verses, Peter uses three different words to refer to the same person: elders, shepherd, overseers. All three of those words describe me, or any elder that follows me, or any elder that we in the future might call alongside of me. He's an elder. He's the presbyteros. We get the word Presbyterian from this word. He is to shepherd the flock. It means to feed. It's translated pastor in Ephesians. He is to oversee. Episcopi, Episcopalian. Episcopal comes from this word. He is the bishop. A similar word to episcopi. It means to be a superintendent, a person who oversees the church. You can see where we get different words, but you can also see where we get different denominational understandings of how a church should be organized. Let me just remind you from the membership class, we are an autonomous body of believers with each member being equally responsible, that is led and overseen by men in the office of elder and deacon. That's what we are. When you combine all of these words together, we conclude that an elder is the man of the office. Okay? He is the man of the office. The bishop describes his ministry. The pastor, his motive: feed the flock. And teacher, his primary function, his primary responsibility. The term elder generally refers to older men. I guess I can take that term older men now because I guess I have grown into be one. But you want to know what? I was an elder when I was at Round Island Baptist Church almost 30 years ago. I was a lot younger, a lot greener, a lot more inexperienced. But according to the Scriptures, I was as much an elder then as I am now. The only difference was as I wasn't the senior pastor, the senior elder. Notice a couple things here. The word elders is used. It's always written in the plural in the New Testament. Now, this would make sense. If there's multiple churches on the Isle of Crete, you'd have to have multiple elders in those different churches. But in the church at Ephesus, one church, Paul used the term elders there as well. Plurality in leadership. However, this text does not tell us that because we have to have plurality of leadership, we must ordain, select, lay hands on men who are not biblically qualified. If you don't have biblically qualified men and all you have is one elder, you have a biblically organized church. That's just the way it is. You don't appoint men to the office of elder simply because the term's plural. A terrible mistake. Simply being older doesn't necessarily make the man fit for the office of elder. Physical age should equate to spiritual maturity, but I've often seen where it does not. Timothy and Titus were younger men compared to Paul, but Timothy was younger than Titus, and yet the title is used for both of them. And Peter, who wrote in 1 Peter, who was an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, uses a term for himself as well, not Bishop of Rome. Remember when we were there? Notice that Titus says elders in every city. Not one church, but multiple cities. He had to be a very busy man. I point this out because different denominations in our day have made distinctions between the pastor, elder, and bishop. And in that case, Titus would have been what we call a bishop if he was supposed to be over multiple churches. But there is no hierarchy found in the New Testament, none whatsoever. Elders, pastors, bishops, overseers are all the same individual. Lastly, the appointment of elders is in the first place the work of the Holy Spirit. Acts chapter 20, verse 28. The Holy Ghost has made you overseers. It doesn't matter if he's older. It doesn't matter if he's knowledgeable. It doesn't matter if he's got a good reputation. What you need to determine is he's been chosen to be an elder by the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit of God. Now, here's a question I hope you're pondering. How can an elder be recognized today, considering the Holy Ghost doesn't speak audibly like he did many times in the book of Acts? Thankfully, we have the Word of God to rely upon. Open to Acts chapter 13. Turn with me there, please. Acts may be a transitional book, but it's one of practicality for the local church. Acts chapter 13, 1 through 4. Acts chapter 13, 1 through 4. Now in the church that was at Antioch, there were certain prophets and teachers: Barnabas, Simon, who was called Niger, Lucas of Cyrene, Manan, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, "Now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. Then having fasted and prayed and laid hands on them, they sent them away. So they being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. Here we are at Cyprus, the Apostle Paul. I want you to notice something about this list here of men. We know who Barnabas was, the encouraging one, the first partner with the Apostle Paul. And by the way, Barnabas was from Cyprus. That's probably why they went there. But Simon, who's called Niger, you know where Niger's at? North Africa. You think about on the map where Israel's at and where North Africa. Now, that may, to us, that can fly around, jet around the world in a matter of hours, that's not a lot of distance. That's a lot of distance. There were people from North Africa there at Pentecost who heard the gospel, went back home. He was from Niger. By the way, that also tells us that he was a black man, an African American. Secondly, Lucius of Cyrene. You know where Cyrene was at? Africa. Another African there. And then this next guy, we don't know anything about him, Manin, but look what's said here in this text. Had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch. What a wicked man. And yet this guy is being chosen as a teacher, perhaps a prophet of the church. Wow, did his life change. And then Saul, who became the Apostle Paul. Now, flip back to chapter 12, verse 25. I want you to see in Acts chapter 13, there was diversity within the leadership. Just like we will see when we get to Acts chapter 6, there was diversity in the deacon body. Acts chapter 12, and Barnabas, verse 25, and Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their ministry, and they also took with them John, whose surname was Mark. They went on their missionary journey, and they brought a report back to the local church who had sent them out. That's very biblical. When we have teams that go out, we're going to give them an opportunity to share what's happened with them. When they go to Poland or Scotland or wherever they go, it's biblical that they share with the body what has happened on that trip to encourage the body, but also share with the body what's going on elsewhere. By the way, the church was probably supporting Barnabas and Paul, so they had a financial stake in this. They want to know, was our money well invested? From these verses, we learn that an elder is to receive a divine call from God. Can't get around it. Must receive a divine call from God. Affirms that call for ministry to the body by prayer and fasting. I got to tell you, when I knew the Lord was calling me, there was a whole lot of prayer and some fasting, because it's not what I had planned for my life to be. This guy is also recognized by the body. They laid hands on him. They saw in him. It reconfirms his confirmation. What he does just goes back to where the time that he was called back to, by what he's doing. He's serving the body of Christ. The church can only affirm a man in what they see, not what that man tells you has happened. You shouldn't always believe, well, I've been called to ministry. Well, prove it. Prove it. And we'll see biblical criteria. But not today. Prove it. We see nearly the same thing in Acts chapter 14. Turn with me to Acts chapter 14, verse 21 through 26. And when they, that being Paul and Barnabas, had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, and saying, we must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God. So when they had appointed elders in every city and prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. They preached. That's what an elder is supposed to do. They preach. They teach. And many were saved and discipled. Elders were appointed in every church, every city of those churches. We see this again. And they were affirmed by the Apostle Paul and Barnabas. And that work was affirmed by the church. Now look at Acts chapter 15, verse 36 through 41. Then after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us now go and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord, and see how they are doing." Now Barnabas was determined to take with them John, called Mark. But Paul insisted that they should not take with him the one who had departed from them and Pamphylia, and had not gone with them to the work. Then contention became so sharp that they parted from each other. So Barnabas took Mark and sailed to Cyprus. He's going back to his home people. He sailed to Cyprus with John Mark. But Paul chose Silas and departed. And we also know he gained Timothy, and he also gained Luke, and then God gives him the call to go into Europe. And they departed, being commended by the brethren to the grace of God, and they went through Syria and Sicily, strengthening the churches. First of all, Barnabas is always seen going back to Cyprus. Why? That's where mom and daddy and his brothers and sisters and his aunt and uncles and his best friends from high school were. And that's who was on his heart to get them saved. Beloved, the greatest possibility for the gospel is in your circle. Your family, your friends, your work associates, whoever that is, your circle. Not my circle, your circle. But we see here an example of John Mark, who was not ready for the ministry. Not yet. We see, from these verses, we don't see some things about him. First of all, we don't see a divine call or an apostolic recommendation like we've seen before. We don't see the affirmation of the church. Barnabas really pushed it with Paul. Paul acquiesced because he and Barnabas were tight. But John Mark went home mid-journey. He couldn't handle it. And the fact that he left mid-journey affirms to us he was either not called or he was not ready yet. However, in the book of Colossians, he is mentioned, and in 2 Timothy, which, by the way, is Paul's last word to us, take Mark, bring him with you, for he is useful, profitable to me in ministry. John Mark is an excellent example of someone who may feel called to ministry, but needs some time improving it. Therefore, the church ought not be hasty in affirming it. Again, the church cannot affirm what it cannot see. It cannot affirm what someone says. It can only affirm what they see in that man. You don't need to be in a hurry to appoint elders. It'll become evident in time. I've had this conversation several times now with my pastor, Brother Jonathan Sims, and about some sister churches who have hastily put men in the office of elder and paid for it. People ask me how many elders you got? Well, I've got one and I got a retired one. How many deacons you got? I got none. You got no deacons? We're not ready yet. Go back and look at the text. It says when they're needed, we're not ready yet. I haven't been in a hurry about plurality of elders simply because they're not needed. I haven't been in a hurry about deacons because I don't get in a hurry about anything. If you want to know about David Brown, ask my wife. David Brown don't get in a hurry to do anything. I am always the last one out the door, the last one in the car. And by the way, I get in the car and realize I've forgotten something. I get down the road and I'm turning back around. I never get in a hurry because every time I've ever gotten in a hurry, it's been a mistake that I regretted. I will move things slowly in regards to leadership. We watch this person's ministry and their service. We watch them. We examine them when they don't even know. Oh, I'm letting the cat out of the bag. We examine them when they don't know they're being examined. Long before there's an ordination committee of an elder or a deacon, that person has already been proven. It's a done deal. We're just going through the formality of multiple eyes and ears looking. But if they get that far, it's as good as done. We look to see if this man is a person of ministry and prayer and fasting. Is he sold out to God? Has he realized he can't do it on his own? His call will be evident by the existing elder or elders. And remember, it is Titus's job to oversee this. It'll be evident to the church as well. His call will be widely known. In fact, when it comes up, somebody's probably going to think, well, why didn't we do this sooner? I've been seeing this in this brother for a long time. Well, amen. If it's not evident to the existing elder or elders, I don't care what your relationship is to that man. If the elder or elders says he's not ready, then you need to surrender and say, he's not ready. My pastor says he's not ready. And by the way, I might say this for deacons as well, and I might not be able to tell you why he's not ready, because it may be something that only I and him know. And you just have to surrender that I want what's best for you and the church, and just leave it at that. I'm not going to be the kind of person that says, I told you so, or do what I say because I say, but sometimes I might have to say, you're just going to have to follow me on this. You're just going to have to trust your leadership. And then, one day, that person might be like a John Mark, and then we can lay hands on them. I don't know of any pastor, that would not be thrilled to have men come under him, from under him, to be called to ministry, and then serve here, and then serve elsewhere. I mean, that would be the thrill of any pastor's heart. Oh, it's hard for them to leave us, but that's a thrill. That means you're multiplying yourself. But I can tell you a lot of pastors who wish they had never put that person in the office of deacon or elder because they paid for it. And once they're in, it's very difficult. Then you got to really, if it's time to get them out, then you got to explain to the body. I'd rather move slow. John Mark failed, but he was later found to be very useful, profitable for the ministry of the Apostle Paul. And the last criteria, there's six. Does he fit the biblical criteria of verses 6 through 9? We're not going to get there today. Does he fit the, and they're very clear cut. The duties of an elder. Secondly, the distinction of the elder. Beginning in verse 6, and we're not going to cover them. I'm only going to get one. And continuing in verse 9, we see a very detailed list for the elder. It corresponds very closely to 1 Timothy. First, I want you to look at the general qualification. If a man is blameless. First, it says man. Okay? The simple criteria for the leadership of a church is that it must be male leadership. There is simply no scriptural grounds for women fulfilling the role of pastor or elder. It cannot be supported anywhere in the Bible, church history, or even the Old Testament, in which the term elder came from the leadership of Jewish synagogues. It cannot be supported. It's a masculine term, and the word man means man. This is not to say that women are inferior to men. This is not to say that there's not a role for women in church. There's most definitely a role for women in church, but not as the pastor.
the elders.
If you have a church that's huge in size, I have no problem with having a woman overseeing women's ministry, but she'll never get the term pastor or elder. Never. It's clearly seen here in the text. It's clearly seen in every text. It's clearly seen in the history. It's clearly seen in the Old Testament. But secondly, he must be blameless. This is the most important qualification for the elder. Everything that follows in the verses after this are an explanation as to what blameless should look like. Blameless is very generic, but the things that follow in verses 6 through 9 are very, very specific. Without reproach. Stainless. Describes one who has no just cause for blame. Spotless in character. A man of reputation, of integrity and honesty. A pastor who's living in such a way that no one can point the finger of blame at him. Even when they're lying, people know you're lying. W. Vine even goes far to say, blameless implies not merely an acquittal, but the absence of even a charge or accusation against that person. This is the all-embracing characteristic, the first one on the list that you should look for. It's the basic requirement. Tops the list in Timothy, tops the list in Titus, because it tips the scale of everything that follows. And I want to remind you, this qualification is also found for deacons. Why must the elder's life be unaccused, irreproachable, blameless? Why must his integrity rule over his life and people know it? Why must there not be any major sinful defect? I want to remind you, I'm a sinner just like you. Okay? I'm a sinner just like you. I struggle in some of the same areas you do. That's not what this text is talking about. It just means that I deal with it and the Holy Spirit deals with it, and it don't get out of hand before it gets out of hand. It ought not get out of hand in your life as well. Sin in his life. Why is this so important? Because sin in his life not only affects him, but it affects the church. Pastors who fall into sin take many down with them. Strike the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. I could name right now a pastor who failed to biblically deal with something in his church that was clear-cut, black and white scripture, and had long tenure with his church. And then because he failed to deal with it, he was terminated. He would still be pastoring today if he dealt biblically with a situation in his church. It wasn't in his life, it was in someone else's life, but he didn't deal with it. Had he done with it biblically, he'd still be pastoring that church. And there wouldn't have been a little minor split in that church as well. I can think of another pastor, most articulate man I've ever met in my life, fallen because of sexual immorality. His life, not only his sin not only affects himself, it can affect the body, the reputation of the body. He must be a model for the church to follow. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 7. Remember those who rule over you and have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct. Whose faith follow. If I am a faithless man, you're not going to go very far. One of the things I pray, sometimes you pray things that you regret later. One of the things I prayed about planting this church was, God, I want my life to be so led by faith that it can't be by anything else. And boy, has he stretched me on that one. But you know what? That falls in line with being a pastor and you following that faithful man. Nobody was following me until I followed the Lord. As we look at these qualifications one more time, I want you to remember when we get into them, this has nothing to do with the elder's talents or even his spiritual giftedness for that matter, or his personality. We're talking about moral and spiritual characteristics. Very important. The pastor doesn't preach to the head of his people. He preaches to their heart. The heart can overlook a stuttering Southern Baptist slang preacher who mispronounces words. But they cannot overlook a man with obvious sinful defects in his life. They should not. The only reason why a church would overlook that is because the pastor won't confront those in his church, and everybody's gotten comfortable. And he doesn't address things, and they like that. I hope you never get too comfortable, because I'm not. Every pastor should be able to say what the Apostle Paul said, "Brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us." Every pastor should say that. Pastors are subject to more accusations than the rest of the church. The believer's light is meant to be salt that flavors this world, and a light that's not hidden under a basket. There's some in this world, there's some in the world that would love nothing better for you to fall, so they can say, yeah, you're no different than me. Don't be talking about me. Don't be inviting me down there where they're going to preach on my sins. You just like me. A member's failure can affirm the reckless living of the world. But when they hear about it, a church leader, it inflames them. It inflames them. Dr. B. Gray Allison, my mentor in the faith, president of Mid-America Baptist Theological Seminary, he's died several years ago. I remember the last time I was there, he was 80 years old, still teaching part-time, still doing as much evangelism as he could because his wife was no longer able to travel. And he walked around. He was slow. It wasn't the same guy that was there when I was in 1994 as far as getting around. It was the same guy spiritually. And he just said, "I just want to finish the race." And I'm thinking, you're 80 years old. At best, you've got 5-10 years. Surely you can't mess it up. "I just want to finish the race." I get what he said. How bad would it be to live your whole life blameless and then blow it 6 months before you die? And by the way, he finished his race well. The elder's position puts him into the focus of the church, but it also puts him into the focus of the world. It puts him in a location of accusation. His best defense is a blameless life. His life should be lived in such a way, I'm telling you, this is what you ought to believe, and this is how you should respond. His life should be in such a way that when criticism comes your way about your pastor, you can say, "That ain't true. I've had that conversation with several people, sadly people within the church, bringing accusations against my pastors, and one of them I just came out and said, 'You are a liar.'" Pointed the finger too. I got a little flesh on that one. The fact that these standards apply to Christians on the Isle of Crete as well as in the city of Ephesus, the fact that they apply to a city church and a country church, to a big church and to a little church, to an affluent church and not so affluent church, to a church that had great doctrinal peers, one that had none whatsoever, that had great leadership at one time, that never had leadership, the fact that these standards are the same in Ephesus and Crete tells us the standards are the same today no matter what church setting we're in. Big or little, 100 or 100,000, it doesn't matter. Timeless standards of God's word is what he expects of biblical leadership. Blameless provides a roadblock for the enemy to attack the man of God, the Lord, and the Lord's church. I got to close here. I'm out of time. But why are these standards so important? And I'm going to get to this next time I preach, but it's worthy of being repeated now. Look at verse 9. The last half of verse 9. By sound doctrine, both to exhort and convict those who contradict. Beloved, that don't matter where you're at in the Word of God. The Gospels, the Old Testament, New Testament, Epistles, prophecy, it doesn't matter. It all comes back. It all comes back. It all comes back to the evangelistic mission of the local church. Every bit of it. Including the selection of your pastor and elder. And the standards that you hold him to. And the standards that he holds you to as well. It all comes back to our mission of reaching the lost with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Father, thank you for today. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for the Word of God that we ought not and should not and must not cut corners around and fudge and say, well, he didn't mean that. Oh, times are different. Times are different. But the Word of God endures forever. The grass withers and the flower fades away, but the Word of God endures forever, and the principles of God's Word endure forever as well. Thank you, Jesus, for the timeless treasure of your God, of your Word, Lord God. In your name we pray. Amen and amen.